want you to meet my grandma. She's probably the most influential person in my life. This is her at 102 years old. She died a year ago. It's my son Joshua with her, and my daughter Rachel is kind of creeping around in the background there. But she buried a daughter, a son-in-law, a grandson, two husbands. She was the most courageous woman I think I knew, the strongest woman. She died fully, sharp, fully alive in her mind. And when she was dying, I was able to be with her. She was able to stay in her home. And at one point, she turned to me and she said, Debbie darling, she always called me Debbie darling. She said, right now, I feel like Jesus on the cross. And I was like, and I don't know why she said that or where that came from, but I'm holding on to that for her, that she's on her way to heaven. So what I would like to do is, I'm going to grab my water here, tell you the rest of the story as we kind of move into a talk about Mary, the Mother of Mercy. So we left off. Jesus showed up in my dorm room and issued an invitation that was hard to pass up. That summer, I was invited by a group of Christians to stay in Ann Arbor and to live with them, with some young women, and to really begin to grow in my faith. So I had to really tell my parents what was up and tell them what had happened. And it was really hard. They were very upset. I think in their confusion, and now that I'm a parent, I totally understand this, but in their confusion, they pulled away, and then they began to try and rescue me. So I found out a number of years later that they had hired a private investigator, and they thought I was brainwashed. They wanted to know who was influencing me, and so this I found out because I found some files on me at my parents' home a number of years later. They, made me go to talk to the rabbi on campus and everything else. And so, and then they just, the only time they would relate to me is when I was home. And so we had an agreement when I was home. It was called the don't ask, don't tell policy. And they didn't ask, and I wasn't allowed to talk about my faith. So it was a very difficult time, a very lonely time. But at the same time, I was really growing in my faith. I was growing and learning more about who Jesus was, felt his presence very strongly around me. And I began attending a Messianic congregation, which was a congregation in Ann Arbor led by and attended by other Jews who were Messianic Jews who believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Not exclusively Jews, but mostly Jews. And I began growing in my faith there as well. I graduated from the University of Michigan and accepted a job as an editor for a Catholic publishing company called Servant Publications. And I began to do ghostwriting for different books that were being published. Really began growing in my faith. And at that time, I'm going to kind of skim over some of this, but at that time, I was invited to live with the Servants of God's Love, the order that Sister Anna is part of. And at that point, my friend Sarah, was looking into that order. And it wasn't a Catholic order at that time. It was an ecumenical group of sisters who were living together. And I think in my mind, I thought, I kind of sold the farm and everything. I might as well look into, being totally radical for the Lord and giving up marriage. because I really had a burning desire in me to really live radically and to really serve the Lord and to serve his people. So I lived with those sisters for almost 4 years. I began to do campus ministry as well. I was in grad school part-time. And at a certain point, it just became clear that the Lord wasn't calling me to be single, that he was calling me to marriage. I was still attending the Messianic congregation, and I was working on campus for an organization, campus organization, where we did a lot of evangelization. And I was working with a young man there who had just recently left the seminary and was in Ann Arbor living with a group of brothers, also discerning his vocation. Now, I'm putting a lot of Catholic words on something that I didn't know about, because I wasn't a Catholic at the time. So anyway, I remember that I chose to leave the sisters, and I was going to be married now, or hopefully was going to be married. And I remember telling this young man, his name was Peter, and he said, "Really? You're leaving? Like, what are you going to do now?" And I said, "Hopefully I'll get married someday." And he was like, Well, about a month later, I got a call from Peter, and he said, "Meet me in the park." Okay. Oh, yeah, no, not quite that. Oh, yeah. She's making the story better than it was. But anyway, it was the beginning of the summer. We were both leading houses of, he was leading a house of young guys, college-age guys. I was leading a house of college-age women. And we met in the park, and he sat down in the grass with me, and he pulled out his wallet, and he took out two $1 bills and a picture of his family. And he said, "Pretty much, this is all I have in the world, but I have discerned that I'm, you know, God is really calling me to be married." And he said, and I really, I don't know, it was kind of, I don't know, a little bit cheesy, but he's like, "And I really like you," or I don't know. "So I'd like to pursue a relationship with you." And he said, "But I want you to know that my Catholicism is very important to me, and I really, you know, I want to marry someone who's Catholic." And I looked at him and I said, "Well, and in my mind I was thinking, I really like this guy, but I don't want to become Catholic just to be with you." And I communicated that to him clearly, because to me it was very clear that how hard it is to live a particular way. It takes a lot of determination and intention to live a certain way. I knew that from the choices I had already made, and I didn't want to just become Catholic out of convenience. So I said, "What I will do is I will investigate the Catholic Church, but you are not allowed to talk to me about it at all," which is kind of pretty much what he does for a living. "And we'll kind of see where things, you know, where things end up." And so he agreed. And so I began meeting with a Catholic priest. The interesting thing about this Catholic priest is I had known this man for several years. We actually played in a tennis league together. Obviously, he wasn't wearing his collar while he was playing. And so because I wasn't a Catholic and really didn't know that much about the Catholic Church, I didn't even really think about the fact that he was a Catholic priest. But I share that because I already had a friendship with him, which made it easier to go to him. So we would meet once a week, and he'd say, "Write down all your questions about the Catholic Church." And honestly, I didn't even know what questions to ask. Are there any converts in the room? Okay, so you know there's like the five biggies or whatever, the things that, you know, mostly people moving from the Protestant world to the Catholic world struggle with. I think Mary, Purgatory, Communion of Saints, the Eucharist, and Confession? Okay. Yeah. So there might have been a few more as well. But anyway, so I started doing a little research and going to him. And one day, it was in early December, and I was taking a prayer time. It was the beginning of Lent. And I remember saying to the Lord, what do you want to teach me during this season of Lent? And I clearly felt like the Lord said to me, "I want to introduce you to Mary." And my response was, "Mary who?" So I just kind of tucked that away, and a few hours later I was going to meet with Father Frank, and he said, what would you like to talk about? And I said, well, I felt like the Lord showed me something in prayer. And he said, wait, before you say anything, I feel like the Lord showed me something for you in prayer. And he said, as I was praying for you today, the Lord told me that he wants you to meet his mother, Mary. I said, right on, Father. I think you confirmed that word. And so I'll tell you what I did not do. I didn't go out and buy a rosary. I did the only thing that I knew how to do that rang true for me at that time. I went to the scriptures. And I said, where is Mary in the scriptures? And what can I learn about who she is in the scriptures? And the first thing that immediately jumped out at me was that she was a young Jewish girl. Probably 13 or 14 at the time. And I began by reading and meditating on the passage where Mary goes to be with Elizabeth in her time of need. And as I read that passage, what became apparent to me was, in a very clear way, that Mary was coming alongside me in my time of need to be with me, because at that point, I didn't have my mother in my life in a significant way. And so I began to know Mary, to get to know her through reading the scriptures, through inviting her to walk with me during this time of my life when I was investigating the Catholic Church. And I began to go to Mass, and I began to sit in the back of the church, and I began to observe what was happening. And I would sit there and I'd say, they got that from us. You know, people would stand up when the Word of God was read, and I said, they got that from us. And then I remember one time I was there, and the bishop, for some reason, was there, and he was wearing a yarmulke. And I thought, he got that from us. And then I began to observe what was happening in the Mass and in the Eucharist, and I began to study that. And I thought, they got that from us. That began with the Passover. And the Seder meal that we celebrated as a family without fail every single year. Bless you. I'm a multiple sneezer too. It's okay. And the sense of when you sat down at that Passover meal, you were joining your heart and your mind and your prayers not only to people all over the world, but throughout the centuries and 3,000 years. And that's really the liturgy of the Passover, is that on that day you remember that God delivered you out of Egypt, out of the land of bondage, into freedom. And as I began to notice, when I went, whatever Mass I went to, whatever parish I went to, it was all the same. And I thought, they got that from us. And I was still attending the Messianic congregation, but there was something missing there. I mean, they would, some weeks we'd have communion, some weeks they wouldn't. It was, some weeks it was chewy bread, some weeks it was soft bread, some weeks people forgot the bread. It was as if they were kind of making it up as they went along. And I thought, I am, you know, I'm a Jewish girl whose roots are founded in something that's been there since Moses received it on Sinai. And it's unchanging. And I was searching for that. I was searching for that, not only that communion with other believers that went deeper than just the physical communion, but also the liturgy and the timelessness of the liturgy. So in just wrapping this up, what I want to tell you is Mary did for me, but what a really great Jewish mother does. She took the church and she made it a home for me. And as I began kind of the end of wrapping up my journey, as I was moving toward Easter, what the Lord showed me very, very clearly was that he brought Peter into my life to bring me to the church. And he brought the church into my life to bring me to Peter. Those were inextricably woven together, and I could not separate them. And so on Palm Sunday, I made my entrance into the church, and about 3 weeks later, Peter and I were married in a hotel in Ann Arbor. My parents told us that they would not attend the wedding if we got married in a church, so we had special permission from the bishop to be married outside the church. We found a rabbi in Chicago. We flew him in. Literally, he had a bar mitzvah in the morning. We picked him up at the Detroit airport. We drove him to our wedding, which had to happen before the sun went down on the Sabbath. And then my parents brought 200 of their closest friends from Chicago. And it was the best, worst day of my life. Very tense. I mean, Jewish weddings are huge. It's like the culmination of your son or daughter's life. And things really did not start to loosen up until the bar opened. And we all danced the hora, and they put us up on the chairs, and we got married under a chuppah. We said our vows, in our Catholic vows, in English, and under the chuppah, your family stands with you. Like, they're right there. And as I was given the microphone to say my vows, my Catholic vows, I thought, I was sweating so profusely, I thought I was going to be electrocuted or something, struck down. They were all like, but we said our vows in Hebrew as well, and we stepped on the glass and did all the Hebrew traditions, and really, really celebrated building bridges with my family, not to end things. And I will tell you that it was a tough go for a while, but as we began to live our life together and have children, it was really in our hearts, particularly in my heart, to raise our children as Jewish Catholics, with an understanding of their identity, that yes, they were Jews, they were Jewish Catholics, not just, and they will say, Dad's a Gentile and we're Jews, so they definitely get it. My oldest son, Michael, was born, second child, and we had him circumcised on the eighth day in our home, and my parents came, and my father cried, and I think it was the beginning of a huge bridge that was built in terms of them understanding that I wasn't letting go of my faith. I was completing it, and I was enhancing it. And so it's been very, it's been difficult over the years. It's been difficult for them to understand that they're very glad I got married, but that I married a guy who's in full-time ministry. There were many times Peter would be traveling all over the world. He'd be in Africa for 3 weeks, and I'd bring all my kids to my parents' house just for some relief. And they never said, what's Peter doing? Or, they knew he was in Africa. So it was very challenging, very lonely. But there's been a lot of healing in the family. Both my parents have passed away rather suddenly in the last 6 or 7 years, and through some of their illnesses and some of the brokenness there's been a lot of healing. When my mother was dying of cancer, my brother and sister and I gathered around her bed, and I think a beautiful moment for me was they both looked at me and said, would you pray? Would you pray for her? And so I was able to say the 23rd Psalm in Hebrew and to pray with them and to pray for my mother's soul as she was passing. So yeah, that's how I came into the church, and my children are all actively living and living the faith and serving in the church. And I will say a little bit more about that tomorrow with some family photos. But let's talk a little bit more about Mary, who is our Mother of Mercy. I think sometimes, and even I can do this, we can relate to Mary a little bit like a statue, okay? She's not a statue. She was a human. She was a young woman who found herself in very challenging circumstances, and I think we can learn a lot about her that's very relatable to our own lives, and the Lord wants us, and Mary wants us, to draw strength from her example. So I'm going to just mention a few things, and this is really based on what I did when I was trying to find out who Mary was. I went to the scriptures. So we're going to go really briefly to some points in the scriptures, and I'm going to kind of challenge you at different points to figure out how she can help you more. And then how we can really learn to bear God's mercy to others. So the first place is, where's the first place we see Mary? Anyone know? Sorry. Okay, you're like way ahead of the curve here. That's great. We definitely see her in Genesis. But in the New Testament, where do we see her? Just historically. Luke, the Annunciation. Thank you. Wow, we got some scripture scholars here. Okay. We all know, it's especially this time of year, the angel Gabriel is sent by God to a town called Nazareth to a virgin called Mary who says, "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you." Mary comes to this young Jewish daughter of Israel, and what is he primarily looking for in her? Faith. Faith. It's faith to let go of her own plans, faith to say yes to God, to trust even with her limited understanding of what's happening. Faith to say yes even in the face of ridicule, shame, embarrassment, misunderstanding. And sometimes I think we can look at Mary and think, well, it was easy for her. She was Mary. But she was truly human. And she was frightened, confused, and deeply disturbed. How do we know that? It says it in the scriptures. And so she asks a very human question. What was her question, ladies? How can this be? How is this possible? But she asks it in a way that doesn't close herself off to God's action. She actually asks in a way that opens herself up to the impossible. And I think this is really helpful for me. When I ask God questions, am I asking him in a way that's just like, how can this be, that really closes me off? Or am I asking in a way that opens me up to God's work in my life? And here's the language of grace that responds to this, how can this be? The angel says, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. What a tremendous promise. That Mary will be taken somewhere that she can't go on her own. I found this quote I really like. It's by the philosopher Kierkegaard. It says, faith is a passion for the impossible. And we know that echoes what Mary says later in her Magnificat. Faith is a passion for the impossible. So if we stop thinking about Mary as a statue, we understand that as a human, she saw her limitations, her helplessness, the impossibility of her situation. But rather than discouraging her, it encourages her to trust more in the Lord, to believe his promises, and to rely on his mercy. And a great meditation during this time of Advent is actually to meditate on Mary's prayer, which is the Magnificat prayer in Luke. So I highly encourage you to find time to do that. As I said last night, in my sharing, I think we all struggle at times to remember and believe that God's mercy is greater than our sin, that he's stronger than our weakness, that he loves us, that he desires to be near us, that he wants the best for us. And so when I think about Mary in Nazareth, I think that I can go with Mary and be with her in Nazareth, and I can watch her as she received God's word, which I'm sure seemed impossible to her. And I can imitate her by saying yes. I think it's probably God's favorite word in the whole world is yes. Just three little letters. Yes. I was thinking about Mary in Nazareth, and I thought, you know, Mary only had one apparition of Jesus her whole life, or of the angel her whole life, but it was enough for her. And what she was needed to do is she needed to take that word, that promise, and she needed to ponder it and nourish it and hold it dear in her heart. I have a quote here, and I don't know who said it, but I like it, so I'll repeat it. To have faith is to remain faithful in darkness to what has been seen in the light. And that's what Mary had to do. Maybe God has put a word or a promise in your heart that you have yet to see the fruition of, that you don't know what it means. But to be like Mary means to remain faithful, to not give in to doubt or discouragement, but to really cooperate with the grace that's in us. And we can fight for truth. We can read, Sister Ann loves to talk about this. I'm sure she said this to you. Reading scripture daily, the importance of that. Pondering God's word, letting it take root in my heart. Developing a hunger for the Lord through the sacraments, through time in prayer and adoration. Even talking about him with other people stirs up that hunger. And then, as I mentioned, my story, Mary immediately goes out to be with Elizabeth. So she doesn't sit around wondering, oh, did God really talk to me? I don't know. It just doesn't really feel like it was him. She gets up and she goes. She acts on God's word. And then Mary is really the first to bring Christ forth and share him with the world. When you think about it, who's the first one who meets Jesus? Elizabeth and John the Baptist. And the first one to ever greet Jesus is who? John, his cousin. He's like, hey, dude, what's going on? You're going to be the king of the world. And he leaps in his mother's womb. It's so beautiful when you think about the unborn. The first one to ever greet the king of the universe was John in his mother's womb. We, too, are called to carry Christ into the world. Not just to sit around wondering if it's really God or not, but to go forth in confidence and really bring the message of salvation to the world, to really bear Christ to the world. Okay, and then the next one, which I think a lot of us moms can relate to, is Mary in the temple in Jerusalem when Jesus stays behind. How many of you have ever left a kid at the mall or a restaurant or... When we were first newly parents, we were living in a townhouse, and both of us were beyond exhausted, and we thought, let's just go to a movie one night. So we're like, yeah, let's do this. So I think Sarah was 2 weeks old, so we get in the car, and we're like down the block, and we're like, we have a baby. We forgot the baby at home. We were just like, so, yeah, don't report me, but... So we went back and got the baby and took her to the movie with us. But as his earthly mother, Mary's anxious. She's troubled. She wants to know why her son is not with the family caravan. What's he doing? And I think we have so much fear and anxiety about our own children or grandchildren or children that are yet to be. And we can be with Mary, and we can watch her as she entrusts her son, who by Jewish custom is now becoming a man, to the Father's plan. It's very hard for us as mothers, I think, to let our children go, to put them in God's hands, to entrust them to him, even when they're not where we want them to be. Mary didn't want him to be left behind. She wanted him to be with them, but she knew that he had to be in his Father's house. And so I think we can learn from Mary about just letting go and trusting that our children are in the Father's hands, even if they're not where we want them to be right now. Okay, and then we see Mary at the wedding at Cana. We see Mary as a disciple and a servant. We see her interceding on behalf of the needs of others. And we, like Mary, can go to Jesus. And we can ask him to help those in need. And this is the last time we hear Mary speak. And this is really important that the scriptures decide that this is the last time we're going to hear her speak, because what does she say? Does anyone remember at the wedding in Cana? What does she say? Say it again, ladies, all together. So that's Mary's like message to us, isn't it? That's the last thing she said. So I think it's a message to us. She's saying, my whole life has been about that yes, that obedience to the Father's will. Now I'm commissioning you and calling you. Do whatever He tells you. Each of us has the same vocation as Mary, and that is to give life to God in the world, to make God alive in the world by welcoming Him into our hearts, into our homes, into our families, our friendships, our jobs, our neighborhoods, wherever we go, to allow that Word made flesh to dwell among and within us by living a life of faith and love. And sisters, this is the hardest and the easiest thing we will ever do. That little word, yes, those three letters, is the hardest word to say sometimes, isn't it? And not just to say, but to actually live. When I stood up and said yes to my husband at the altar, the wedding, it was an easy yes. He's just like, yes. It's been the hardest yes to live. This is the marriage of vocation, we all know, because it's that deepening of authentic love. And what yes really means in authentic love is a lot different than what it meant for me when I stood at the altar. Okay. And then finally, Mary's yes was culminated at Calvary, at the close of Jesus' earthly life. And we know that it was prophesied when Mary presented that small baby on the eighth day in the temple. What did Simeon say? Who knows? A sword will pierce your heart. And as Mary stood at the foot of the cross, watching her son suffer, perhaps she thought, is this what Simeon meant? And is this what my son came for? And she participated in the suffering of her son, because I believe there's no greater pain than watching your child suffer. I watched my mom when my brother Mark died, and I think part of her died with him that day. When my mom died, I had to go to my grandmother's apartment that morning and tell her that her daughter had died. And I watched the pain that my grandmother endured. So we can go when life is hard, and there's so many times I felt God calling me to the foot of the cross with Mary, and I kept saying, can I get up yet? Can I get up yet? Just stay a while. Just stay a while. The place of Mary in the plan of salvation isn't one of passivity, but it's one of courageous faith and love. And whenever we're at the foot of the cross, because we're facing death, or disease, or fear, or despair, or loneliness, or darkness in our lives, we're never there alone. Mary is there with us. And whenever we're with another one who's suffering, we're with Mary at that cross, uniting our pain to her son's suffering. And finally, really, finally, Mary's present at the upper room at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit, who overshadowed her at the very beginning, will now come and dwell in the whole church, bringing to life the new Israel, the body of Christ. And we, like Mary, are called to receive the life of the Spirit in a fuller way, to walk by the Spirit, to grow in the Spirit, so we can cooperate with God's call and plan. We would not be here today as a church if the disciples and Mary had not gathered and not waited in the upper room. Because Pentecost is the birth of the church. You all know that, right? It's the church's birthday. And something was birthed there that needed to happen through the power of the Holy Spirit. So we need to be walking and availing ourselves and opening ourselves up to the Holy Spirit every day. Because we're called to be life bearers and life givers to those around us through the grace and the presence of the Holy Spirit. I cannot live this life alone on my own strength and my own power. None of us can. The plan of salvation depended on a yes. And how humbling and magnificent is it that the Lord chose a woman to do that through? Mary, the first disciple, the first ones to meet Jesus after the resurrection, were who? Women. Do you know why? Because men are horrible at relaying messages. It's true. It's a true story. So the Lord entrusts women, beginning with her mother Mary, with the plan and the action and the bearing of salvation. And when you get to a day that's a bad day and you look in the mirror and the one that's hardest to love or forgive is yourself, you remember the immeasurable dignity that the Lord has bestowed on you as a daughter of Christ, as a woman. That he, as the King of the universe, came to be born from the womb of a woman. And I'm not bashing men, I'm just elevating each one of us to know how much God values each of us as a highly favored daughter. So may Mary teach us to say yes to Jesus always, and may she teach us to give him to others as she gave him to us. Amen?